Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you have chosen us. We didn't choose you, you chose us. We didn't seek you out, you sought us out. And you have brought us, you've caused, as the scripture says, you've caused us to approach you. You've called us here and you've given us that inclination to come and assemble together with the saints. We pray that you will meet with us as we have gathered to meet with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's our earnest prayer that the Spirit of God would fill us, equip us, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth and thereby acceptable in your sight in spite of our own sins, because we are in Christ Jesus and accepted in the Beloved. We pray that you would glorify him here in our midst and make us to be like him, more like him than we've ever been before. We pray this of you in the one name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'm sorry, I put my Psalter hymnal away. I shouldn't have. We need to turn to the back, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, page 930. Chapter 19 is not one of the shorter chapters in the confession, but we are acknowledging here what God has taught us in the Word about the law of God. So let us confess what God has taught us by means of this chapter for the confession. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, They may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. I just want to draw your attention back to paragraph 6 in the very beginning. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, that is, we're not, all of humanity that has not been redeemed is still under the law as a covenant of works and have violated it. But we've been set free because Christ has kept the covenant for the covenant of works for us perfectly. And then he has also paid the penalty for all of our transgressions of the law. That's the important part. You don't get saved by keeping the law. You don't earn greater salvation in some ways by keeping the law. It's not there. We are neither justified nor condemned. I don't need to fear the consequences of any of my sins, because Christ paid it all. However, it does mention a little bit later on that my sins can bring about here and now some loss of the blessings I can have here and now. And there can be even God's blessings for keeping the law, but it's not as a covenant of works. What happens to us who are believers happens to us in the sovereignty of God because of his developing us in Christ. And we need to remember that. It's extremely important. This is extremely logical in what it teaches, but I would have to say you have to be very, very careful with it. It's very easy to misunderstand that chapter. It's one worth a lot of study. We're going to be looking at that passage again, or a portion of it, in a few minutes. We're also going to be looking at this portion. So let's turn in Romans chapter 3 to verses 9 through 26. It's going to be used in two different sections in the catechism that we're going to be looking through. But I want us to, I'm in the wrong chapter. There we are. I want us to read all the way through to get the full awesomeness of this passage. All right then, Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9 through verse 26. Let's hear God's, again, his infallible and inerrant word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the right time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day and the opportunity to assemble before you, to hear your word, to confess to you what you've taught us in your word, and now to consider what Jesus meant when he was teaching us how to pray, when he told us that we should be saying to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We cannot forget Haiti, Lord. I just saw a news piece that the United Nations may again send troops in because there is no government, and the rule by gangs in depends on how powerful they are as to how many neighborhoods they cover. And the consequence for the gospel is not good. Christians can't leave their homes safely to go to church. They can't cross neighborhood lines because of rival gangs. And the OP missionary isn't there. The PCA missionary is. God, we pray your protection for him and his family. And we pray that you would, through some providential means, bring back the rule of law to Haiti, that the good news of Jesus Christ might spread there as well. Lord, we're going to, because of time, turn now to your word, to the catechism as a tool for looking at your word. We pray of you that you would help us to understand what Jesus was teaching us in this very simple little phrase. We ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? And as is typical with our catechism, it then repeats similar language in the fifth position, a petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. First of all, and this has been the pattern we've seen with every one of these so far, and I think it's the pattern going through. I know I've read through it, but I can't recall. It's first the acknowledgement that we and all others, the entire human race, is in the same boat, and it's sunk, okay? We and all others are guilty both of original sin, that is the sin of Adam and Eve, because they sinned as our representatives, and we bear that sin. But from that sin comes our own actual sins, the things that I do, you do, the things that we do, that we say, that we feel, that we think. So the entire human being is involved in our sinfulness. And because of that, we are debtors. What's the petition? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We become debtors to the justice of God. And that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt. Actually, there's one creature who can. We'll talk about that later. And so, if you'll notice, it quotes from Romans chapter 3 down through verse 23. Well, actually, it doesn't go quite that far. I extended it to verse 23. There's a little bit of gospel before you get to verse 23, but verse 23 caps off the previous. And I managed to miss one of the footnotes on verse 13. If your English Bible, when we were reading together, you should have had some means, unless it's the Old King James, you would have had some means to point out to you that the bulk of what Paul says after he says, as it is written, that it's all quotations from the Old Testament. That's why it's written, okay? Are we better than they? That are Jews better than Gentiles? Are Gentiles better than Jews? Are Celts better than German? If that's the case, I'm really confused because I'm both. Doesn't matter. Ethnic group, doesn't matter whether you're from the descendants of Abraham or not physically. Are we better? And his answer is no, no way, not at all. For we have previously, back in chapter 2, charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And then again comes this massive passage of quoting from various Old Testament passages. A lot of them are from the Psalms, but also elsewhere. Just laying out the fact that this is the description of the human race. This is the description of every human being who has not yet been regenerated. And alas, even those of us who have been regenerated still all too often are like this. All of this is presented to us as proof for the fact that there's nothing we can do. Nothing in my hands I bring, said the hymn writer. Why? Because there's nothing I can present to God that's acceptable. Not a thing. I can't pay for it, and you can't pay for it for me. Because you have the same debt that you owe to God. That being the case, and then again, we've bold-faced it for you because I finally figured this one out. All the questions so far, and I think all the questions throughout, say that after acknowledging the situation of what we are, therefore we pray for something. And here it is, we pray for ourselves and others. That is, I pray for myself when I pray this, and I pray for you when I pray this. Hopefully you're praying for me as well. And we pray even for the lost. Because we're supposed to pray for the lost. Some of them are elect. And they will come to faith because somebody is going to give them the good news of Jesus Christ. I tell you what, it's glorious when you're the one who gets to do that. We pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace, in a way that's kind of silly. Why do you have to say free grace? Grace by itself is always free, but they're stressing the point that there's nothing that compels God to do this. That he would, by his free grace, would through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. And that's why I said, well, I kind of disagree a little bit with the Catechism when it says that neither we nor any other creature. Because in his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ is a creature. He's the Son of Mary. In his humanity. In his divinity, of course, he's not a creature. He is God. And here it is, his obedience and his satisfaction. This is what we read in the law. Jesus is the one who kept it perfectly. He's the only human being in the entire history of this race who has. There are three who could. Adam, Eve, and Jesus. They're the only three who could have kept the law, and only one did. And his satisfaction, that is, not just his obedience, but the wrath of God being poured out on him. Because of Jesus, we pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace would apprehend and apply by faith, acquit us, that is the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both of the guilt and the punishment of sin. And so we continue with Romans chapter 3 there. And we've just read it, so I'm not going to go through that again for us. Except here's the gospel. We are going to read it. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. whom God set forth as a propitiation, the one who appeases the wrath of God, because every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, and that wrath has to be appeased. And it's appeased by propitiation. That's what a propitiation is. And that propitiation was by blood. Notice our next text, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things, there's another footnote I forgot to get out. Almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that by faith, he demonstrates his righteousness, because in the past, he passed over those sins. He didn't pour out his wrath on humanity like we deserved. So that at the right time, and Paul says at the present time, he shows his righteousness. And how is he righteous? This is the most glorious, I think this is the most glorious phrase in all Scripture, that he is just. He does that which is right as he justifies the one who has faith in Christ, the one who isn't just, but because of Christ, become justified. That is, that God is, he doesn't wink at sin. That would be unjust. He's just. The wrath of God is fully paid for. And he makes us just. That's one of the major portions of the order of salvation, our justification. And acquitting us from the guilt and punishment of sin, that he would accept us in his beloved. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. It's only by being in Jesus that I can be received by God. And that's because in Jesus we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins, and it's all according to the riches of God's grace. Jesus is the beloved. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. And be in him. We also pray that he would continue his favor and grace to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, this is the apostolic greeting. It's not, as I recall, it's not one that, they had a different apostolic greeting. I liked this one better. It's the one we use every week. How do I greet you? With the words of the apostles. Grace to you and peace. From me? I can't give you those things. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are praying, when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are praying that he would continue to shower us with grace and the peace that we have with him. This one makes me weep. I actually cried when I was reading this week and studying it. Pardon our daily failings. Do you know there was a sacrifice in Israel for the sins that you committed that you didn't know you committed? Yeah, Jesus paid for all of my sins, even the ones I didn't even know were sins. That I didn't even know I was sinning. Hosea 14:2. This is, by the way, if you like Lamb, they use this in one of their songs. Take words with you and return to Yahweh and say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Please note, these are two Old Testament prophets that we're reading. In the Old Covenant, there's plenty of grace. That's exactly what they're praying for. Receive us graciously. They never earned salvation by the law. Salvation came first and then the law. Jeremiah 14, 7 to 10. O Yahweh, though our iniquities testify against us. Satan brings accusations and he's got the testimony. He's got us cold. Did you see what Roy did? Did you hear what he said? Did you, Lord, you can hear his thoughts. You know what he's thinking and feeling? And he's got me nailed. And all my sins testify against me. Though our sins, iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Yahweh, are in our midst. We are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says Yahweh to this people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore Yahweh does not accept them. He'll remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. For those who do not turn back, those who have not been granted the grace of repentance. Yeah. That last verse does apply. But he who has given us the grace that we turn back to him, he welcomes us and he blesses us. That he would fill us with peace and joy and giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness. You know, when you look at your sins, you might well think, how can God forgive me for that? And you're not far wrong. How can God forgive me? How can God pass over? But he doesn't, except for the blood. How does he pass over Israel in Egypt? He sees the blood of the Lamb. And how does he pass over me? He sees the blood of the Lamb. And so in Psalm 51, 7 to 12, David's psalm of repentance and seeking forgiveness, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. And talking about his sorrows and pains, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. You know, that's a hard one, to rejoice when God disciplines you. Because that discipline, and this is hard to do, but that discipline means that he does love us. That the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. And while this happened to you and to me when we were regenerated, it's certainly a verse that could be sung again and again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then, having seen what happened to Saul, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. If we're true Christians in this dispensation, that cannot happen. It did happen to Saul. It's David's fear it would happen to him. And finally, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Do you realize that you are praying this kind of thing when you pray very, very quickly, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? And finally, which we are rather emboldened to ask, that is, for that assurance of forgiveness, and we're encouraged to expect it when we have this testimony in ourselves, something that's happening in you and me, in our sanctification, that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. And so, the first passage we have, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, those words follow immediately after the Lord's Prayer. Okay? Jesus tells us, pray these words, and immediately says, for if you forgive men your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Does that mean you earn your salvation that way? No. That would be taking those words and overturning everything else the Bible teaches. But if you have been forgiven by the Father, you should be able to forgive others. And if you're not, something is seriously, seriously wrong with your spiritual life. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Because if you're not willing to forgive, again, you're probably not a Christian. You know, we just talked about the assurance, more and more assurance of forgiveness, but there's also here a warning from Jesus about don't assume forgiveness if there's no fruit of forgiveness in your life. Matthew 18:35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So I think, yes, when we read in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, if you do not forgive men, then yes, I have an obligation to forgive unbelievers. There's an event that happened to me in junior high school. I won't go into details because it's unimportant. But there's a man, I can't remember his last name, I just remember his first name, Sean. It took me decades to forgive him for what he did. Sometimes I'm not sure I still forgive him, okay? Which says there's a problem. It's something I have struggled with because I know full well I have to. I'm obligated to forgive him. He's not a Christian, or at least he wasn't then. But chapter 18 and verse 35 shifts it. And I think one of the reasons the Westminster men put these scriptures together like this is, yes, chapter 6 says I have to forgive others, even unbelievers. In fact, I just remember there was another text I wanted to read. It's not in your list. This is Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You see, this forgiving of the men who are murdering him, that's how Jesus is. And that's why chapter 6, 14 and 15, I have to forgive others. But then particularly chapter 18 does not forgive his brother. Most certainly, if I'm going to forgive anybody, I have to forgive my fellow Christian who has sinned against me. Because we do that. We sin against one another. And if we don't forgive, then we're not like Jesus. And if we're not like Jesus, then we really need to question whether or not we have been regenerated. And if we have, then Lord, forgive us our debts, and there are plenty of them, as we forgive our debtors. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of the Westminster men who did all the research to bring together these texts of scriptures to show us what's involved in those two little phrases, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And being the kind of men that they were, they didn't just try to give us bare facts, but they actually were preaching to us through the catechism. They're preaching encouragement and correction for believers, but they're also preaching the gospel and warning us of whether or not we are in the grace of God or not. And Father, yes, we do beg of you forgiveness for our daily failings. It is so hard, Lord, to have the words that come from our lips, the thoughts that come from our heart or mind, the feelings we have, and to know this is coming from a Christian. And because it's a Christian, we know that those words, those thoughts, those feelings, those actions deserve your wrath and curse. And we thank you that they will not fall upon us who did them and deserve them, but they fell on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he was willing to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is our hope and our only hope of salvation, of spending eternity with you rather than having an eternity of your wrath and curse. We give you this thanks in the name of your Son. Amen.